I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Leviticus. While we're doing an overview, I do want to touch down at some specific points for our discussion. I have, as you see, divided the book of Leviticus into two major parts. And by the way, it lends itself beautifully to this division. The first part is sacrifice. The second is separation. Thank you, Caleb. Very much. The first 18 chapters have to do with sacrifice. And again, I don't want you to look at Leviticus as being just a mass of confusion. If you have this paper that I've handed you, then you've got a grid that you can lay over the top of Leviticus, and it makes perfectly good sense. It's all laid out very logically. First of all, the sacrifices. In chapter 1, the burnt offering, how it's to be done, and so detailed. Now, bear in mind that it's called Leviticus, because it pertains to the Levites, who are the priestly tribe, led by the brother of Moses, who is Aaron, and his sons. Now, you're going to get your socks knocked off today. Some of this is just amazing in the detail and the intensity of the sacrifices that they were to carry out and the importance of doing exactly what God said in worship to Him. Now, keep in mind what we said last week, that the Israelite people are not accustomed to being a people, to being a nation. They have been slaves in Egypt, and they have been exposed to lots of idolatry. And by and large, the true worship of God, while it still exists, has gotten fuzzy. Now He wants to make them into a real nation. What is His objective? What's God's objective in making Israel into a real nation? The answer is Jesus. It's about Jesus. Because God has promised, starting in Genesis 12, that through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. When you read Leviticus, I want you to see the name of Jesus. Remember in John 8 and 39, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures." He's talking about the Old Testament. Because in them, you think you have eternal life, the Jews. That's what they believed. And these are they which testify of Me. Folks, the book of Leviticus is setting up a system of sacrifices and of priesthood that is typifying Jesus Christ, who is going to be our high priest, who is going to be our sacrifice for our sins. This is a bloody book. I mean, when we go through these sacrifices, I mean, I'm telling you that the priests who offered the sacrifices for the Hebrews, they were cutting throats of animals all the time. There was a river of blood flowing from this tabernacle because they were sacrificing all the time. And why? Have you ever thought about how difficult it would be to sacrifice a goat? Now, some of you guys probably have. You grew up on the farm, the easy thing to do. You killed a lot of livestock. But it wouldn't be easy for me because I haven't done it a lot. In fact, very, very little. In fact, once. But you're talking about actually killing an animal and then bleeding him and butchering him and then offering the detailed sacrifice that God has required. Why does God want this to be carried out? And the answer is, remember, He's preparing people for Jesus and to look forward to that cross. He's telling them that they're making atonement for their sins, that sin is serious and that it requires blood. He's getting them ready to long for Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. So chapter 1, the burnt offering, bulls, rams, goats, doves, pigeons. Chapter 2, the meal offering. King James says meat, but it's grain and flour or cakes without leaven. Incidentally, I can't include everything on your outline. It's just a skeleton outline, so I'm expecting that you'll want to make notes to remember as we go along. Chapter 3, the peace offering, cattle, sheep, goats. Chapter 4, the sin offering. Chapter 5, the trespass offering. 9 times in this book you find these words, "It shall be forgiven." Now, that's critical. Let me see if I put those references. I did. On your sheet. You have the references. 9 times. "It shall be forgiven." Now, you got to understand that that's looking forward to Christ. That forgiveness is like writing a check to somebody. You go to a merchant and you pay for your items with a check. And if he accepts that check, he considers that to be paid. But he doesn't have the money yet. He doesn't have the cash yet. It's a promissory note, right? So it is with this forgiveness. Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 talk about the fact that the blood of Jesus didn't just go forward for you and for me. It went backward too, to those who were righteous under the old law. It is in that sense that the word forgiveness is used here. Grasp that. That people in the patriarchal age, you know, Adam and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, people in the Mosaic age, that is, people who lived during the law of Moses, under the law of Moses, they didn't have a cross. They didn't have Christ, did they? How could their sins be forgiven? And furthermore, if their sins could be forgiven, why do we need Christ? Huh? I mean, if the blood of bulls and goats could do it, did we need a cross? The answer is, the blood of bulls and goats, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, the Hebrews writer tells us. What happened was there's a remembrance made of those sins. He forgave them, but only in view of the cross. Now remember, the hero of your Bible is Jesus Christ. The theme of your Bible, Old and New Testament, the whole thing, is redemption that comes from Jesus Christ. Again, Hebrews 10 and 4, you should pencil that in there. Hebrews 10:4 is the verse that says, "It is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." It is Hebrews 9, verse 15, that teaches us about the blood of Jesus going backwards as well as forwards. Hebrews 9, 15. Okay, there are the first 7 chapters. And now, again, in logical progression, we have the teaching about the priesthood. If the redeemed and their God are to have fellowship together, you don't only have to have a sacrifice, but you've got to have a priest. There's got to be a mediator between God and man. And so here are the priests. Chapter 8. And I want you to think about this. There is such detail. I mean, it'll make you dizzy when you read these chapters about how specific God is about little details about how He wants these priests to be dressed and how He wants them to carry out the sacrifices and the rituals they're to go through in the offering of the sacrifices. So in chapter 8, verse 23 and 24, the priests are associated with the atoning sacrifice. They put blood on their right ear, the blood on the thumb of their right hand, blood on their great toe of their right foot. Why? Doesn't that seem odd? Strange? But a blood-sealed ear was needed to hearken to the divine commandments of God. A blood-sealed hand was needed to execute the services in the sanctuary. A blood-sealed foot was needed to tread the courts of the Lord's house. And in verses 15 and 19 and 24, the altar itself had to be sprinkled with that blood. The blood is the one ground foundation of all of this involving the sacrifices and the priests. And then ministration. So you have the launching here in these chapters of the priest's work. Chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Moses and Aaron, I love this. I mean, you have God setting this whole thing up. Through Moses. Moses gives all the description about how the sacrifices are to be carried out and Aaron and his sons are to carry out the sacrifices and the details of all. And then they do it. And what happens is that God reaches down with His mighty hand and puts His stamp of approval on it. You got it right. Okay? Here's how He did it. I'm in Leviticus 9:23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out, blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. You get it? They did it like God said to do it. And God reached down and He's the one who ignited the fire. He's the one that burnt the sacrifice. And they shouted for joy. Why? Because it is within the ability of human beings to obey God and to get it right, to please God. He expressed His approval by reaching down and burning this sacrifice, and they shouted and they fell on their faces. All right, now we get to chapter 10. This is going to seem drastic to you, and I want you to tell me why He did it. So the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, set out on carrying out the sacrifices and the priestly duties. And part of that, of course, is the altar of incense. And the fire is to come from the altar. And the incense is special, and it's to be offered in just such a way. And so the Bible says they offered strange fire unto the Lord, which He commanded them not. Oh, that's powerful. And God killed them both. Now, you're not talking about just any nameless somebody's out in the crowd of Hebrews. You're talking about the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Why did God do that? That's right, Brother Rao, but why death? Why didn't He treat it softer or with a lesser punishment at that point? That's it. So how important is it in carrying out these sacrifices that God is setting up and all the intricate details to get it right? And they've shown that they can do it right, and then they, early on, they did it wrong. I mean, they didn't offer what God commanded. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But what God, in His divine wisdom, did was just to drop them. And how do you think, if you want news to spread, you do something dramatic like this. And I submit to you, that's God's purpose. Exactly. What Kelly said is that the point is that they were prominent citizens in that nation, and the word would get around. And what is that word? That obedience to God is what? It's a life or death issue. Had He treated this in a softer way, it wouldn't have had the same impact. In fact, if word gets around that Nadab and Abihu, they did a little substitution. Okay, so God's setting up all of these procedures, and so let's, if we want to change it a little bit, if we want to alter it to make it a little more comfortable for us or more convenient, whatever, we can do that. God, that's not a big deal to God. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Now, this phrase, which He commanded them not, is so interesting in worship, in reference to worship, because it wasn't that God looked at all the different kinds of fire which could be used and said, I don't want you to use that one. I don't want you to use that one. I don't want you to use... What did He do instead? He said, I want you to use that one. And they offered strange fire. Now, that is so interesting, because today in worship, people feel comfortable offering God any kind of worship. And today, this very morning, you know that lots of different kinds of worship were offered to God. Many, many forms of worship offered today in Huntsville, Alabama, are not authorized in the Bible. They were offered because of, well, people's preference. people like entertainment-based worship. It's fun. And so that's what they offer to God. And after all, they argue that they're offering to God, and God never said anything about a hot saxophone and a keyboardist and some a set of pearl drums, and the guy can bang them like everything. And God never said, don't do that. He never did. And they come to worship like we've had this morning. They say, isn't this dry? You guys don't know how to have fun. We know how to have fun. We have real fun. And they don't understand this. But I want you to understand it. Is that in Old and New Testaments, worship, the fact that we offer worship, has never obligated God to accept it. I want you to hear that and put it in your heart. The fact that we offer worship does not obligate God to accept it. Right? It was true with Cain and Abel's worship. It was true with Nadab and Abihu. They offered worship to God, but it wasn't what He asked for. He specified what He wanted. And in reference to our worship today, by the way, He specifies what He wants. And in reference to music, it's congregational a cappella singing like we did today. Well, there are other ways to do it. And He didn't list a long list of ways not to do it. He just said, here's what I want you to do. And that's what we did. Chuck.
Well, this was a drastic thing at the start of the old law. The same thing happens in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Ananias and Sapphira, at the start of the thing, show, this is what I want.
It's an excellent point. What Chuck said was, the same thing happened at the beginning of the New Testament when He was setting up that system. Ananias and Sapphira, right? Why did He do it? Same thing. I think it was the same thing. You know, you think that you can toy around with God's truth and His church. It belongs to Him. He gave His Son for the church, and He's serious about it. And so Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and to the church, and He smote them both dead. You think that that made an impression? Acts chapter 5, by the way, Chuck says, and great fear came on all the church. That's what God wanted. He wanted them to reverence Him. Bill. I want you to look at chapter, that's an excellent point, and to undergird it, look at chapter 10 and verse 10 of Leviticus. Aaron, and this is so fascinating too, because after he struck Nadab and Abihu dead, Aaron is their daddy. And Aaron, I don't want you to put on the clothes of mourning. Let other people mourn Nadab and Abihu, but not you. Stand up straight. Stand up straight. Why? Because, look at verse 10. That you may put a difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. Now listen to me very carefully, because I can't spend a lot of time on this, but you got to get this point. Is that God's commands can be put into two different categories. What we could call moral commands and arbitrary commands. Moral commands are the ones that just make perfectly good sense to me. That God makes them because they're right. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. And all these things are borne out in the New Testament. They're moral commands. They recommend themselves to my sense of logic. It just makes sense. Those are moral commands. But God also implemented arbitrary commands, which are only right because God said them. Do you hear me? You can spend all day long thinking about this after you leave class. Because once you grasp this, it's a fascination. Commands which are given, and they're only right because God said to do them. Why did it have to be that fire? It wasn't about a moral command. It's not an issue of a moral issue. That's what it's about. Right? It was only right because God said to do it. But that made it right and made it a line that would be drawn between pleasing Him and not pleasing Him. Well, why do we eat what we do in the Lord's Supper? Because God said to do it. Why do we do the worship that we did this morning the way that we did? Why do we sing without musical instruments, for example? Because God said sing. congregational gospel of singing, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. We're just doing it the way he said. That's all. What about baptism? What possible connection can you see between being immersed in a pool of water and having forgiveness from your sins? That's not the question. By the way, the answer is none. But the question is, what is it that pleases God? And how can I access the blood of Jesus Christ? It's an arbitrary command. And that's what you have in Leviticus 10 that Nadab and Abihu violated, and he struck them dead. Oh, both. Yes, it was primarily because they were disobedient. And I think that it was underscored by the fact that it would serve his purpose. The fact that they were well known would even better serve his purpose. They deserved death. They knew better, and God, in God's justice system, you know, sin brings death. I assume that's true. I can't prove it, but I assume that's true. Uzzah did, you know, when he reached up to touch the ark and to steady the ark. I don't know, you know, that's a good example. So I assume that he would have stricken them dead, but made a big point. It is. I am not at liberty to worship him any way I please. The difference is that he's not going to strike anybody physically and immediately, but there's eternity looming out there. Brother Dacey? What Brother Dacey said is in both cases, the Old and New Testament examples where these people were smitten, it's a lack of integrity in reference to how we come to God and honesty and humility. And by the way, oh, I wish I could spend the rest of the time. I can't, but listen to me. Where in the world do you get, as an adult, this value system inside of you that makes you want to do what God said the way he said it? What is it? Why is it that you have people in the world right now, both of whom are religious, two men, both religious, and one says, we need to go back to the Bible and find what God says and do what God says. And the other says, you know, I just don't think that we need to take this so seriously. The Bible's a good book, but we have a kind of a continuing revelation. And so it kind of evolves and changes, and we worship him the way that this generation prefers. What's the difference between those two people? And the difference is an integrity and a value about reverencing God. And where do you get that? And the answer, ladies and gentlemen, is that the best place you get it is from your mama and daddy. And what's happened is that, this is an opinion by Glenn, I think that we're raising so many children to not obey their mama and daddy. And that's where you learn how to obey God, at least best. The reason why you ought to want your children to obey you just because you said it, it's because one day you want them to have the integrity as adults to obey God just because he said it. Because that's what God demands of us. Brother Colley. Good. Do it loudly. Okay. Because it's about atonement. Mm-hmm. Excellent point. Excellent point. It had to be right. Otherwise, the priests jeopardize the atonement for everybody, don't they? Sister Collie. Excellent point. Suppose we choose to change baptism into sprinkling instead of immersion. Or suppose we choose to change baptism and say, this is because God's already forgiven your sins, instead of saying this is for the remission of sins. There's a big difference, by the way. That's a good point. Brother Holder. Exodus 30, verse 9, if you couldn't hear. That's right. Okay, that's good. What Mark was just underscoring is that they did know what the right thing was. They chose to not do that. So it wasn't as if God sprang this on them. Excellent point. It is. Excellent comment. I agree completely. All right, so now to the people. Chapters 11 through 16. The old adage, cleanliness is next to godliness, is not in the Bible. But if it were, it'd be in the book of Leviticus. Okay? Because you have commands here that I'm going to just quickly run through that are both to keep them sanitarily clean and sacrificially cleansed. All right? So some of this is ceremonial. But some of it is about proper hygiene, which is so interesting. So Leviticus 11 and verse 47. Can you just follow me? Leviticus 11, 47. To make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. So he gives specifics about animals. Leviticus 15, 31. 15, 31. Thus shall you separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. 16 verse 30. 16:30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Six clean things. All right? Let me see how I did it on your list. Yeah, okay. I gave you the references here. Just briefly, so that you could follow. But chapter 11, clean foods. And by the way, remember Acts chapter 10 and Peter, God wanted Peter to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile man, and teach him the gospel. And Peter wasn't going to do that. And the way the Lord told him is by a vision in which he let down a sheet. What was it filled with? Unclean animals. Where did you get the unclean from? And the answer is the book of Leviticus. I mean, because you get the list of them in chapter 11. Verse 3 says, whatsoever part of the hoof is cloven-footed, cheweth the cud, among the beasts ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these shall you not eat of them that chew the cud, and etc. Chapter 11, verse 13. Here's some that will be an abomination. Chapter 11, 29. Here's some unclean animals among the creeping things. Don't eat these. Chapter 11, 32 and 33. When these are dead, they'll be unclean to you, and etc. All right? Chapter 12, as your list says, how to keep their bodies clean. Purification of a woman after childbirth. And then in chapter 13, leprosy. Oh, that detailed description about how you tell if somebody's got a contagious leprosy. Clean clothes, clean houses, clean contacts, all about being sanitary and protect them from disease. A clean nation is chapter 16, how the high priest is to enter the holy place, a sin offering for himself and then for the people. And then chapter 17 is about the altar. I want you to be impressed with the emphatic language concerning one place of sacrifice. One place, Leviticus 17, 3 through 9. I won't take the time to read it, but it's symbolic. There is one place, and only one place today, where God in His sovereign grace has elected to meet with penitent sinners. Only one place. You know, back then it was that tabernacle at that altar and that mercy seat. It was there. That was the place. Today there's only one place that God will meet with penitent sinners. You know where that place is? It's the cross. The way of the cross leads home. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4 and 12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's going to be the cross or nothing. And again, I would emphasize the almost unceasing sacrifice of animals as you go through the altar discussion here. The never-ending glow of the altar fires. Beyond doubt, it was designed by God to burn into the conscience of men so they would sense their deep sinfulness and their need for atonement. Now, let's go on. Chapters 18 through the end. The separation. So, in chapters 18 and 20, you have regulations concerning the people. Look at 19 for a second. Chapter 19, verse 2. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Alright? You've got to be separate. Now look at chapter 18, verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, ye shall not do. Don't do that way. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whether I bring you out, you shall not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man will do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now, folks, listen. And you might want to pencil this on your paper. Almost 50 times in the latter chapters of Leviticus, you find these words, I am the Lord your God. This phrase, I am the Lord your God, almost 50 times in chapters 18 to 27. I am the Lord your God. So, in chapters 18 and 20, regulations concerning the people. You have moral regulations, long lists of moral precepts and punishments. It was for their own good. Uprightness is demanded in all their relationships of life. Disobedience is going to be punished with firmness and severity. There's no mushy stuff here for an individual who chooses to thumb his nose at the moral rules of God. So you have sexual prohibitions. And, I mean, they're very detailed. Don't lie with your near kin, with your father's wife, with your sister, with your granddaughter, with your aunt, with your daughter-in-law, sister-in-law. Rape is prohibited. Homosexuality is sternly prohibited in chapter 18, verse 22. Bestiality is prohibited. And so, again, you remember chapter 18, verse 3. Don't be like Egypt and don't be like Canaan. I want you to recognize me as God. In other words, the Egyptians and the Canaanites both had this awful, immoral, sexual freedom that had no restraints on it. God says, that's not going to work. That is not how I want you to be. I want you to be like this. I am the Lord your God. So then in chapter 19, you have general admonitions about idolatry, swearing, defrauding your neighbor, even treatment of the deaf and blind, which I think is very interesting. He wanted them to treat people with respect, and so you don't curse around a deaf person. Well, you oughtn't to curse around anybody, but the idea is that you would curse him behind his back because he couldn't hear you anyhow, right? It was cruelty, and he prohibits cruelty in chapter 19. In chapter 20, you have sanctions against offenders. And, so We're talking about how they're to be a separate people. Regulations concerning the people are 18 through 20. Now, 21 through 22 are the regulations concerning the priests. That high priest wore a golden crown inscribed with the words, "Holiness, holiness to the Lord." Associated with this priesthood were exalted privileges. God selected a certain tribe. It was Levi, from the word from which we get Leviticus. From that tribe, a certain family, Aaron's family. From that family, a certain man, Aaron. And upon this man and his house, God conferred exclusive privileges of drawing nigh to God and appointed the way it was to be done. Now, three parts telling the priests what they must not do, what they must not be, what they must not offer. All right? Now, did I specify these on your paper? I did not. So, here are three prohibitions under B. Practices that are prohibited. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 15. It talks about the priest's social relationships. If he's this and this and this, he can't be one of the priests. It's kind of like the qualifications for elders. All right? Prohibited practices is 21, verses 1 through 15. We're talking about the priests now. Prohibited persons is the next one. Persons is chapter 21, verse 16 through 22, verse 16. And it concerned personal disqualifications from serving or eating of the things of the tabernacle. The various blemishes on a man that would prevent him from being one of the priests. All right, if he has this issue or that issue, he can't be a priest. The third and final one in this list is prohibited sacrifices. Prohibited sacrifices. This is chapter 22, verses 17 through 23. 22, verses 17 through 23. And it talks about defective animals, which is just, again, amazing to me because some of these things that he's prohibiting, at first glance you say, well, why would he need to prohibit that? And the more you think about it, the more it makes sense. Why would he need to prohibit offering sacrifices of the blind and lame animals? Why would he need to prohibit that? Because people would do it. That's why. It makes sense, you know. I mean, I got to go find the sacrifice out of my herd there, and I got some culls. I got some that they're probably not going to make it anyhow. Those are the sorriest animals I got, and since I'm going to have to kill them on that altar anyhow, I'll take the sorry ones and offer God that. God said, nothing doing. I won't be treated that way. I want your best. Now, it typifies Christ without spot and without blemish. That's right. Now, answer me this question. What difference does it make to God? Why does it matter to God if you offer a lame animal or a perfectly healthy, great animal, a show animal? Why? What difference does it make to Him? Answer somebody. Because He wants the best. See, what He's going for is not animals, it's people's hearts. Right? Right? He wants people's hearts. And it's true today. He doesn't, you know, the Hebrews writer talks about that our worship is our sacrifice to God. And of course, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that we as Christians are living sacrifices to God. So when I come to worship, as I have this morning and I will tonight, I can offer Him a lame animal, crippled and blind, in my worship. You know how to do that, don't you? Sing the songs and I mouth the words. Somebody said the other day, I heard a man say that it's kind of like proofreading a document. Peggy, you know about proofreading a document? And you can proofread it without reading it. I mean, when you get to the end, you don't know what's in there. But you've gone over every word to check the commas and the periods and the spellings. And that's how some people worship. Right? I mean, they want to make sure that everything is done A, B, C, D, that we get it all right. But so far as worshiping, they never really have that day because they didn't offer their heart to Him. They weren't really giving Him healthy worship. Challenge. And let me tell you something now. Great worship is not easy. You hear me? I mean, really good worship out of you and me is not an easy thing. It's not like falling off a log. If you really worship God from your heart, it's hard work. You come to worship, you've got to apply yourself. You ever eat the Lord's Supper or bow your head to pray and worship and all of a sudden realize that your mind is somewhere else? If you deny it, you're not telling the truth because you've done it. And I haven't. And what you do, of course, you catch yourself and you say, Lord, I'm sorry. Help me focus. And you focus. It's not easy. But what I want to offer to God in my worship is the very best I can offer. And the best is my heart to Him. Comment here?
And a non-Christian man will not give a man a stone if he asks for prayer.
All right. That's right. That's exactly right. Okay, good point. Let me make a technical point about that. Just for the record so you can get this. It is true that everything we do in life as Christians is to glorify God. It is not true that everything we do in life is worship to God. That is a very important technicality because there are things which are appropriate for me to do at home that are inappropriate for me to do in worship to God. Which is an excellent point. You're exactly right. That was the first bell, isn't it? I'm thankful for that. Now, okay. Always remember that Old and New Testaments, that worship was an action which was punctuated by a beginning and an end. The first time you find the word worship is in Genesis 22 in about verse 6 when Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. All right? They were living a godly life, but they weren't worshiping yet. They were going to go there, and that's what they were going to do when they got there. They were going to go to worship. And so worship is punctuated by a beginning and an end, and it's something that we do according to the principles that God has laid down for us. All that we do in life is to glorify God, but not all that we do is worship to God. All right. Now, concerning the feasts, chapters 23 and 24, you have three major feasts. The Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. Exodus chapter, you don't have to turn for sake of time, but let me read this verse. Exodus 23, verse 14 through 16 says, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. And that's important, so if you want to write the reference on your paper, it would be a good idea. Exodus 23, 14 through 16, about the feasts. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep a feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month of Abib. And then he goes on. Again, that reference is Exodus 23, 14 through 16. And then the final two chapters, regulations concerning Canaan. The whole of the law given through Moses was anticipating Canaan. We're headed into Canaan. That's where we're going to live. And here's how we're to be a different people, a separated people. In chapter 25, you have the observance of two Sabbaths of rest unto the land. I'm going to throw these out to you for your thoughts. The seventh year, this is in Leviticus 25. The seventh year is to be the land is to lie fallow. The spontaneous produce that comes up is to be left for the poor. That's every seventh year. You leave the land alone. You don't sow it and reap it. Leave it be every seventh year. Every 50th year is the year of what? Of Jubilee, which is a fascinating civil concept. In this 50th year, the year of Jubilee, all the debts are to be canceled. The slaves are freed. The lands which have been sold are to be returned. And of course, it had something to do with how business was carried out, because if you knew this was coming shortly, it would have a bearing on the value of a piece of property. You knew that it was coming back, or the prices of things obviously would be affected. But it was in this way that he kept things in sort of a status quo. He maintained things that he saw as important. The key of the seventh year, Sabbath, word rest, rest for the land, rest to the ground, rest from manual toil. Chapter 26, conditions of possession and prosperity. And chapter 27 deals with voluntary consecrations and tithings in the land, which is a fascinating concept itself. Does anyone have a comment they want to make about the book of Leviticus? Yes.